In this section that we are looking at tonight here in this book of Hebrews in chapter 12, the writer is encouraging his readers to, well, not live a life of failure. He doesn't want them to fail. He doesn't want them to falter in their faith. He wants them to grow and move ahead. He doesn't want them to backslide into legalism. He wants them to continue to move ahead in love, you see, for His glory, that they might enjoy not only life abundantly presently, but life for eternity. And he's concerned because they're slipping back into the old ways. They're going back to the old days, you see. And he's saying, don't do that. Why? Because you'll lose. It's a losing, frustrating proposition. And of course, last time together, we looked. He says, consider, if you're thinking of going back, think of a guy who lived in the flesh, according to the flesh. The priority of his life was the flesh. To try and find it here, to try and enjoy it here. His name, you remember last time together, it was Esau. He was a profane person. He was a fornicating person. He was living for the flesh. His motto was, whatever feels good, do it. And he continued that course for so long that, well, once he came to the place where he realized what a dead end it was too late for him to turn. He was unwilling to turn, even though he wept and he cried and he hated his life. He was unwilling to turn, you see, and to repent of his sin. He got so set in his ways. As I warned you last time together, listen, I don't know where that place is in a person's life when they wait and play games too long and go too far, where the voice of God, the Spirit of God, is no longer pleading with them, where they can no longer sense the tug of the Spirit on their hearts, where they no longer hear anything spiritually, you see, that is going to impact them. But the warning is very clear. Don't play games when it comes to the Spirit of God speaking to you. Man, if God is speaking to you, the Bible warns us. If you can hear His voice, the Bible warns us to what? Not harden your heart. Now some say, well, you can't do that. Then if you can't, then why did God put it in there? Okay, if it's not possible, why would God say, don't do it? Some people have trouble with the theology of that. I just take the word for what it is. I base my theology on what the Scripture teaches. And sometimes it doesn't mesh together as cleanly and clearly as I like it. But I'm very careful not to take a grid of interpretation and force everything through that grid. Let God be God. Okay? And you just teach what the Bible says and say what it says, where it says it. And I think you're going to be in good shape, ultimately. And so the warning here is very clear as he's saying, look back, it's not worth it to live for the flesh. It's not going to do it for you. And so he says the reason, of course, that Esau sold his birthright, which was his right to the spiritual authority and to spiritual things, you see, in the home, in the family, he wasn't interested in spiritual things. He sold it out for a pot of stew for things materially. And many do that today. They sell all their time and their energy and spend the priority of their lives primarily on things material. My dad did that for most of his life, sadly. He was very successful at it. He had a lot of stuff materially. He had houses and apartments and he had airplanes and pretty much did what he wanted to do and had the money to do it. And when the doctor came in at 67 years old, 66 years old, and said, well, Mr. Davenport, I just want to tell you that you've got colon cancer. And it's gone to the liver. And so we don't know how long, maybe 3 months, maybe a year to live. And so you better get things in order, basically, is what he said. An old family was in there when he said that. And then he exited. And of course, you know, when somebody says that, it just, I mean, the shock. I mean, you know, the living know they'll die. But when the doctor says, hey, you better get your house in order. God's telling us that every day of our life because you don't know if you have tomorrow. But it really comes home in a different way when the doc says, hey, get ready. And I remember everybody left the room except for my dad and myself. God, I think, ordered that divinely. The rest of them all walked out. It was just Dad and I. I looked at my dad. I said, Dad, you know what? I've always admired you. You've done well. You've worked hard. You've really poured all your effort and your energy into preparing to live. And you've done so very successfully. And I appreciate, you see, the things that you provided by way of taking care of your family. Because he really started with nothing. My grandparents, my dad's dad, drunk and you know, just a party animal, couldn't sign for him for anything when he got out of the house and trying to make a living. My mom's parents wouldn't sign for anything for him because they had lost a silk mill that they were in partnership with another guy in a depression, so they wouldn't sign any papers because they didn't want to lose any. So Dad had to go down and the hard way and try and, you know, get the bank to loan him the money to build he built his own house. I mean, I'll never forget after he builds his house, of course, he built it a two-bedroom because there was only him and my mom and me. Okay, so two-bedroom, big, that's good enough size. And then, of course, he built that and got it all set up and then another child came along and then another child came along and another child until five children. I think he figured out what was causing them eventually. And so what happened was, is he talked to a guy, a buddy of his who was a bricklayer, and he said, listen, what can we do, man? I need some more space. And he says, well, let's put a cellar in this thing. Let's put a cellar in your house. Dad goes, how can we do that? It's already on the foundation. And it was all hardwood floors, you know, like it's back east in Pennsylvania. So it was all the hardwood floors. And he says, hey, you know what, Ray, I have a buddy that did it. What we do is we'll unbolt it from the foundation. We'll put telephone poles and we'll get a wench on a Jeep and a couple of trucks. And we'll hook it up to the house and we'll pull it off the foundation. And then we'll go where the foundation is and dig it down and put a cellar in, and then you and I can lay the block. And guess what? I remember being in the house when they were pulling it off the foundation. I remember the china cabinet. My mom's going, it's going to fall, you know, and it didn't, and it was a success. And that's the kind of guy he was. He was a can-do guy. And I said, so you've done well, Dad, to prepare to live. But Dad, how about preparing to die? Are you ready to go? Because none of the stuff that you have now, none of the stuff that you've attained is going with you. You're leaving it all here. And I've told you before, it probably was only 10 seconds of dead air. Used to be a DJ on Valley College Radio. Dead air was a no-no. You never want dead air on a radio. And it probably only 10 seconds, but it seemed like 10 minutes where there was just silence in the room. And then his voice broke and he shed some tears and he said, I've wasted my life. And I said, so what are you going to do to prepare to die? He says, with whatever God gives me by way of life, I want to use it to tell other people about Jesus. I want to give my life to Him. And God, by His grace, gave him 2 years, which was great for me because It wasn't just a deathbed conversion. I saw him change. I saw him actually change. And it was such a blessing to have a dad who was actually hostile towards your Christianity suddenly supporting you and saying, hey, let's pray. You know, go out to a restaurant, let's pray, man. And he'd pray, and I'm just going, wow, pinch me. God, am I in heaven already? And see, you know, I mean, it was awesome. Of course, it made it that much harder to let him go. But you know what? We recognize this life, if you just live it for the flesh, man, you're wasting your life. Living it for things materially. Listen, not wrong to have material things. Enjoy them, you know. I'm not the kind of preacher that goes, yeah, you should give everything. If you're having any fun at all and enjoying life, and if you had anything nice, you need to sell it and give it to the poor. No. We don't see that in Scripture. But you need to hold it lightly. And you need to not forget who gave it to you. And you need to make sure that you give Him the prime, you see, of your life, your time, your effort, the things materially. You see, everything that God has given to you, He's given to you and to me to be a steward over, you see, and to do what we can to further the kingdom of God with what He's provided. So many selling out today, living for stuff, spending time that when finally it comes to the end of their life, what have they done by way of a legacy? What have they really left that's going to be meaningful, you see, and impact their children, their family for eternity? That's going to bring blessing to them, you see. Make the priorities now before it's too late. Esau. With Esau, it was too late. And so he says, look back, you guys. Don't do what Esau did. He waited too long. Then he goes on here and he says, look up. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched there in verse 18. And that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. So that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Here the writer of Hebrews is now saying, look up. Contrast with the Old Testament, Mount Sinai, and what was going on there with Mount Zion and what God has provided in Christ. You see, there was a huge contrast. The law, we see the scene described there. That place where the law was given. All that he says is going on there is a good description. When God came to Mount Sinai to give the people the law, the people, Exodus chapter 19 and 20, you can read it for your homework, the people were forbidden to even touch the mountain. Don't touch it. Why? God is a holy God, our Creator. Man, you touch it, you're in big trouble. That's the way the law is. What does the law do? The law, as we know, saves no one. The Ten Commandments doesn't save, nor were they ever intended to save and provide salvation for man. They were given to show us what? We are sinners. And showed us very clearly what sin is. That's what Paul says. He recognized when he came to the day where he saw sin, he saw the law for what it is. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin and death? You see, don't touch that mountain. That's what sin does. It keeps us out of touch with God. That's why it's been said that, speaking of the Bible, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. People, through sin, don't want anything to do with God because of sin. They don't want to confess their sin. They're unwilling to deal with it. It keeps man separated from God. This mountain was forbidden for them to touch. It also, it says here, burned with fire. Fire in the Scripture speaks of what frequently? Judgment. Emphasizes judgment, not grace. There in the Old Testament, you see. It was a stormy mountain. There was a tempest, it says there. Thunderings and lightnings. Exodus 20, verse 18 speak of those. It emphasizes the storm of judgment upon man for his sin. There was blackness and darkness there. Exodus calls it a thick darkness in chapter 20, verse 21. What's that speak of? Hey, the men were in the dark. They couldn't see God. They knew He was there, but they couldn't see Him. God was hidden from view. What happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned? What were they doing when God came? As soon as they sinned, God came, showed up at the regular time of the day to walk with them and fellowship with them. And what were they doing? Were they, hey God, how you doing? Right here. No, what were they doing? Hiding. That's what people do. They hide. I don't want to hear about God. I don't want to see God. It's sort of like Blake's little daughter. I was walking into the lunchroom today and I, you know, kind of ignored her in the sense that I didn't look at her. And I said, I wonder where Penelope is. Where is she? Where is she? And she, what she does is she'll put her hands over her face like this. And I know where she is. But she thinks because she's got her hands over her face, I can't see her. You see, that's the way men are. Listen, we think because we, hey, I'm not reading my Bible. I'm not seeking God. You know what? God can't see me. Oh, yes, He can. Man, you can hide all you want from God. You can try and close your eyes to God. But the reality is, man, He's there. And He knows exactly where you're at and what's going on in your life. And He knows the truth about every thought. You see, and listen, understandable, isn't it? Hiding, if they're not right with God, if the law is all you got, the Ten Commands, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? I don't think there's any one of us with any connection with reality that would say, I have kept the Ten Commandments my whole life fully. If you've done that, I'd like to meet you after service. Straighten you out. You see, none of us have kept the law. That's why men hide in the dark. That's why when you go into a nightclub, how often when you go into a nightclub is it nice and brightly lit? No, it's barely lit. Why? They want to hide. It hides the flaws on the face. You don't look as bad in dim light. You see, here on this mountain, people hiding from God because holiness was required. As we read last week together in verse 14. Holiness is required to see God, isn't it? So people hide because they recognize their sinfulness. This mountain not only had the blackness and the darkness and the fire and all, but it also had sounds, the sound of a trumpet there, it says in verse 19. I don't know about you, but I can tell you right now, if there was somebody up here with a lone trumpet, and he walked up to this microphone and put it and just blew it, and that microphone was on, you guys go, ah! I mean, it's unnerving. It can be, You know, now if it's put in and mixed right and everything, but just a guy coming in here and just blowing a trumpet sound, it's loud. They're loud. And people go, oh, you know, plug their ears. That's what was going on here with this mountain. Loud sounds are unnerving. Sin, you see, makes men uncomfortable around God. That's why sinners are often uncomfortable if they're sinning around you. They're uncomfortable around me. If we are living lives for Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that they don't like us. It doesn't mean that we can't have relationship with them. It means that, well, they're usually, I know that for the most part, when I worked in the secular world, well, there were some that didn't care and just didn't watch. But for the most part, when I worked in the bakery with 300 employees or 30 employees in the different bakeries I worked in, if they knew that you were a Christian and they said a cuss word, they go, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I won't say that. And they try and curb their language, maybe try and curb the dirty joke, you know, that they were going to tell, or wait till you're, you know, beyond earshot, you see, because, well, it's something that people recognize. There's a sense of conviction, you see, there. And that's what it should be. People shouldn't be real comfortable in their sin when they're around us. I mean, if they're comfortable around you, dropping the F word, you know, and I'm not talking about the word that describes gas, but burping or something, but if they drop those words and cuss words around you without even, like, you know, a thought, man, I pray for them, because they either harden their heart or they have a great disrespect for you. Or maybe, it just might be, and you might check this, your witness may not be that strong for Christ, you see. So this mountain had sounds that caused men to be uncomfortable. Sound of the trumpet, it says there. And then the voice of words. So that those who heard in verse 19, you back up there, in verse 19, those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. The speaking, so awesome, the Israelites wanted to get away from the voice. People want that sometimes. They try and shut us up, don't they? You start talking to them about end times, you start talking to them about the Lord, you start talking to them about God's love and holiness and that He wants to change their lives. You start talking to them about sin, and they kind of, I don't want to hear you. I want to get away. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you might be feeling that way right now. Huh? What did I get myself into? What am I doing here? I don't want to hear this stuff. Don't tell me what sin is. Don't tell me what's right and what's wrong. Who are you to tell me what's right and what's wrong? I don't want to hear it. Plug their ears. Well, that's what was going on here. Don't talk, God. They wanted to get away because of the law. So terrifying in verse 21 was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. You see, when Moses says, I am under the power of the Spirit, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling, guess what? He was exceedingly afraid and trembling in his encounter with the Lord. It's that kind of a feeling that you're cruising along the freeway, or it happened to me the other day, a mountain road. And I'm cruising along in the mountains and, you know, just having a great time, beautiful day, showing a person that came out to visit, showing them around a little bit, the mountains, because they hadn't been. And so we cruised up to Big Bear. And so I'm cruising along, man, just, you know, doing the speed limit pretty much, and maybe even a little under, which, you know, is not, well, anyhow. So I'm cruising along, just minding my own business, and my wife even, because there was a car in front of me, and we go around this curve, and my wife goes, oh, there's this policeman sitting there. And she goes, boy, you're lucky you're behind that car. I said, hon, what are you trying to say? So I was going actually the speed limit or under. So he cruised by him. Next thing you know, the lights, I'm cruising, and boom, the lights come on. You know that feeling that you get? Going, what? Now, listen, it's a different feeling when you know that you weren't speeding. But if you're not sure whether you're speeding or not, and you might have been speeding, or if you know for sure that you were speeding, and you're cruising along, and you thought you were keeping your eye in a rear view mirror, and all of a sudden, bam, those lights come on behind you, how do you feel? It scares you at first. And that's the scene here, this mountain. Hey, Moses is trembling. He's fearful as he's standing in the presence of a holy God. That's the way it was under the law. That's why the Bible says and it teaches the fear of God is where wisdom what? Begins. And when you recognize that there's a real hell and a real heaven, that there's a real God, and that you know what, you're going to stand before Him one day and be judged as to what you did with His Son, Jesus Christ, and you realize that that is reality and a certainty, it should impact your life. Problem is today is we're not taught fear. I have fear of authorities or anything nowadays, pretty much, tragically. We need to fear God. Men need to fear God. And that's what was going on here in this mountain where the law was given. The scene was scary. The speaking was scary. In contrast to that, now the writer warning them not to go back under the law and to look back and fail like Esau, but to look up and look beyond what God had provided, beyond the law, and what God had provided in Mount Zion here in chapter 12, verse 22. Mount Zion, of course, represents Calvary, which was located near Jerusalem, and that's Jerusalem is also called Zion. It's in stark contrast with Mount Sinai, with the law. I mean, it's a radical contrast. Because it was a place that was very different. It's the city of, verse 22, it says there, the living God. The city of the living God. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. He's contrasting here the law with love. The judgment and the wrath of God with the mercy that God has provided in Christ. Whereas Sinai was a barren wilderness. You see, that's not the case here with Mount Zion. In fact, it includes an innumerable company of angels. Now, we're introduced, I believe, here to angels, and the writer calls the fact that the angels are here in this city with God because angels are ministers, and they kind of accompany God. Whenever you see the scene in heaven, what are the angels doing? They're singing. They're shouting praises to God. They're doing the bidding of God. They join in chorus and sing of the praise and the glory and the beauty and the majesty of God. This city, what we have in Christ. Hey, guess what? It's life, man. It's a living city with people, angels specifically, that are singing and praising God continually. It's a place of beauty and contrast. It includes a celebration. Why are they singing? They're singing because of the grace of God. It says here in verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That word, general assembly, means a joyous character of a great company. It speaks of the character of this company that is there in this particular city. In contrast to the somber and terrified appearance there in Sinai, the writer warning his readers, don't go back there, stay away from there, and move and remain in the place of Zion, the new covenant, the New Testament, and join this vast multitude of people living in the presence and enjoying the peace of God. It includes Christ, the mediator, there in verse 24. It says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The great blessing of the new covenant, that which Jesus did on the cross in shedding His blood for us. You see, the gospel is all about being with Jesus, ultimately, who is the great mediator, it says here, of our salvation. He's the mediator. He's the one that takes care of things for us. He's the one who has made us right. He is the one who, and the only one, who can keep us right with God. That's why there is no other mediator. To our Catholic friends, you know what? Praying to any saint or to Mary is unbiblical. Okay? It's not okay. Now, that doesn't mean they're not Christians, but you know what? It's a very questionable thing to pray to a person as a mediator between you and God. It's a heretical teaching is what it is. It's heresy. It's a false teaching, and one that's going to get you into trouble with God. Because when the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Jesus Christ, guess what that means? It means what it says. There's not two, there's not three, there's not 12, there's not 20. There ain't nobody else that you're talking to talk to you, to talk to God for you, or that you go through, rather, to get to God. There's no other person, there is no other way, you see, for you to communicate with your Heavenly Father than through Christ. And any religion or any church that teaches otherwise is adhering to false doctrine, for which they will give an account one day before God. So it's not something that, well, it's no big deal if you want to pray to Mary. I mean, it was his mom. You know, I go, James and John went to their mom to go to Jesus for them and ask them for a seat on the right hand and on the left. You know, they sent mom to do the dirty work and to talk to Jesus for them because these big boys were too scared to, you know, go up and say, hey, how about it, Jesus? So they send mom to do the dirty work. And so she is a good mom wanting to secure a future and position for her boys down the road. She goes to Jesus, and that didn't go well. He says, listen, not my position to give, and I'll tell you what. They want to be at my right hand and my left and in the kingdom, not my position to give, but they will. Listen, the cost, you don't understand what you're talking about. You don't even get it. You see, one mediator. Only one mediator. That's why Buddha, Muhammad, any other acclaimed prophet, except with the prophets of God, and even them, they pointed people to God. That's what we're always doing, is pointing people to Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Because of Jesus Christ, we are invited to come boldly before the throne to find grace to help, to meet whatever the need might be. God has given to us that privilege. And we need to pay attention to that. So he's talking about this Mount Zion, the mediator being Christ. That is able to be done. The reason we can come to Jesus and be heard by the Father, who is holy, who is pure, is because of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of sprinkling, it says there in verse 24, that speaks better things than that of Abel. Christ's blood is better and far superior to the blood of any Old Testament sacrifice. Why? Because it cleanses us, 1 John 1:7, from all sin. Cleanses us from all sin. Completely cleanses us. Doesn't just cover. It cleanses us from all sin. Thus we are not condemned. But, and if, it says here, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now, if you're hearing all this stuff and you recognize that God is a holy God who cannot look upon sin, who cannot, just make a way for sinners to come without a sacrifice, if you are going to reject God's offer and way for you to be cleansed, for me to be cleansed and have a way to God, that mediator, Jesus Christ, then you're in big trouble. And this is a warning to any one of us and all of us. He says here, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. We're opening God's Word. Why do we open God's Word? Why do we read it? Because it's God speaking to us. He's given us a letter. Out of love for us. He loves you. He loves me. That's why He's written this letter. Like a father or a mother who doesn't want their child to go down a road that's going to mess up their lives. Because you've experienced some stuff when you get a little older. You know, don't go the way. Sometimes experience, don't go the way I did. Because, man, it's a dead end. And you would save them from that. But when they reject that, and they reject that, you love them, but what can you do? I mean, I pray for them at that point, but what do you do? I mean, listen, here's the deal. If you reject the Word of God speaking to you, the Spirit of God pleading with you, pointing out you need to deal with this in your life. You need to deal with this in your life. And he, man, again, it happens sometimes where we can get into a place to where we're wanting to hear from God and we're wanting God to speak to us in every area but this one area. And this one area is where we got our pet sin. We got a pet thing we don't want to change. And God is saying, you know what? I'm asking for that right now. I want you to call it what it is, sin. I want you to do what you need to do. Repent of it, to turn from it. And I want you to really get on your knees and seek me because I want to give you victory here. If you say, well, God, let's have some victory in other areas first because I kind of like this. What happens eventually? If you go down that road, every sermon you hear is exactly the same sermon. You don't hear anything else. And you start saying, man, all those guys are saying the same thing. I turn on the radio, Greg Laurie's saying what Pastor Dennis was saying, and then I turn on, and there's guys that, you know, here's Swindoll speaking, and it's exactly what Dennis was. Why don't those guys get some new stuff? They don't need new stuff, and it's not those guys. It's God's got your number, and He's grinding. He's going, stop, 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 stop. I love you. You're messing up your life, man. And it's going to bring problems. It's going to bring, if you're His child, discipline. And you know what? God doesn't like to discipline us in the sense, He doesn't enjoy spanking us spiritually any more than you enjoy spanking your kids. And if you ever enjoy spanking your kids, you need to repent, and you should never spank them if you feel like spanking them. Never spank them if you want to spank them and feel like spanking them, because you're spanking them with the wrong attitude and heart. You see, we need the discipline of the Father, and He will bring that to pass. Rejection of Jesus Christ, rejection of the gospel brings judgment. And that's what the writer is saying here upon the rejecter. Don't go back there. Don't reject what you've been given in Christ. Don't reject the love of God to lay hold of a law. Don't do that, man. It's going to mess you up. It's going to bring judgment. Do I have to elaborate when we look at our nation? Judgment is here, and it's increasing. The chaos, the crisis that we find ourselves in, because we are continuing to push God out, to reject God. It's going to bring judgment increasingly. God can't do otherwise, you see. Justice. God is a God of justice. That's why Jesus hung on the cross. Justice was meted out on Him for your sin, for my sin. And if we'll believe in that sacrifice, that what Jesus said, it's finished there on the cross, and receive Him as Lord and Savior, then guess what? That justice has been meted out. He paid the price for our sin. That's why we have a way and can be forgiven. There is no other way. You see, there is no other person that can save us. So don't refuse Him who speaks. Rejection of the person and the message of Jesus Christ is the cause of condemnation. That's what condemns people. And if continued in, can condemn them to hell for all eternity. Not something that God wants or desires. He doesn't desire that for any of you sitting here. He doesn't want that for anybody. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should what? Come to repentance. You see, the main issue in life is what you have done with Jesus Christ. It's not about sins you've committed. It's about the Son to whom you commit your life. You see, it's all about Him. That's the only thing that you'll be judged for. What did you do with Jesus Christ? All other issues in life are of lesser importance than that. Issue with Jesus Christ. Have you received Him as your Lord, as your Savior? Because that impacts your eternal destiny. To reject that is a guarantee, if you successfully do so, it's a guarantee of hell for all eternity. I don't say that rejoicing in any capacity. I say that with heartbreaking, saying, if you're in that place tonight, do not walk out of this place without taking advantage of this opportunity to have your sins forgiven and the hope of heaven, and to put your faith in Jesus Christ and to leave here a new man, a new woman, with the power of God to change your life. A clean slate, a new start with sins forgiven. You see, believe in Him. Put your trust in Him. So He says, see to it that you don't refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, there in verse 25. The certainty here is in the fact that if judgment came to those who refused the Old Testament message, that which was spoken on earth, how much more will judgment come upon those who refuse the gospel, the message spoken from heaven? You see, the certainty there of judgment is very clear. And so he goes on here and he says, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now he's speaking here of a future coming condemnation, future judgment. He says, "Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven." He's speaking of a future time that will come when God will not only shake the earth, but the heavens. And this will be fulfilled in what is called and known as the Great Tribulation. This is a reference to the prediction found in Haggai 2, verse 6, where he says, I shake not the earth only, but also the heavens. He's just quoting that. Divine judgment, God's judgment, is going to be no trivial experience. It's not going to be something that is simply winked at and people quickly shake off. It's going to be a time. In fact, Jesus said the Great Tribulation will be a time of trouble like the earth has never in the history of the earth seen previously. If you read through the book of Revelation and you see what's going on there, it's radical. It's brutal. It's God's judgment, His wrath being poured out. It's no longer man fighting with man. It is divine wrath of God cleansing the earth, destroying the evil ones, wiping out just huge populations, preparing in preparation for His return to set up His kingdom on planet Earth. You see, it's His wrath against a Christ-rejecting people. It will impact everything. Nothing will escape that shaking, is what He's saying. But there will be things that remain, that last through it. You see, those things are eternal, those things that are spiritual. God's judgment will survive. Some will survive that judgment. You see, we as Christians, those who, during the Great Tribulation, have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, guess what? They'll make it through. We'll, I believe, already be in heaven in what's known as the rapture. But while we're in heaven enjoying the marriage feast of the Lamb with Jesus, and all hell and judgment breaks out here on earth, even during that time, God will send His angels and the two witnesses, and they will be preaching the gospel, and people will be getting saved. Even then, many commentators believe that more than previously have been saved, will get saved during that time. But at that point, they will have to die for their faith in Jesus Christ. They will have to be beheaded for their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel can't touch the believer. I mean, the judgment, rather, can't touch the believer in Jesus. Why? Because though he will die for his faith, it won't be divine judgment. It'll be men seeking to take the life and destroy again the testimony of God. They don't want to hear it. Even when the rocks are falling and these huge hailstones are falling from heaven, they're still, "Shut up, God." Yeah, you know, what the stubbornness of men. I mean, how obstinate. How rebellious they'll be, shaking their fists at God. But the saints, they'll escape that wrath from God. They'll still experience the wrath of men. But because their faith is in Christ, you see, they'll have a firm foundation there. There's great security for us as believers in Christ. And so he goes on here and he says, therefore, in verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, divine condemnation ought to inspire us as God's children to holy living. And that's what he's saying here. If the prediction of divine judgment does not cause you to seek to live a holy life, something's wrong. Seriously wrong. You see, the understanding of the grace that we have been shown in Christ ought to cause us to have a greater hatred for sin and a greater love and appreciation for God and His sacrifice for our sin. For it says here, God is a consuming fire. That emphasizes the vastness of God's judgment. And it's also a reminder of eternal hellfire. Judgment isn't something to be mocked. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. That which a man sows also shall he reap. Our God is a consuming fire. Question. Because here's what fire does. You can either get burned with fire. Okay. Depending where you are in you know, vicinity of that fire, you can either get burned or you can just simply be warmed by fire. Be something that warms you or something that burns you. Question. Where are you at in relation to God who is a consuming fire? If you've come to Christ, then He already paid the price. He took the burn for you, if you would. You see, if you reject Jesus Christ and you think you're going to get by and just, you know, ignore that and just no consequence for that, you got another think coming. He doesn't leave us at this place. And he's warning again. Remember the Hebrews that are going back to the old law. He says, you guys can't do that. Your works, your good deeds can never make you right with God. Don't try and earn your way into the kingdom of God. You'll burn, not only presently, but for all eternity. Because He requires purity. And that which isn't pure, when the fire comes, will burn up. Listen, if you're a Christian, that fire, it brings purification and warmth as God heats up certain areas of your life and brings the junk to the top and purifies us, you see. It's that relationship of love. Which side of the fire are you on, or where are you in relation to God's consuming fire? If you've given your life to Jesus, guess what? No worries, man. You're secure. You're a saint. No matter what shakes, man, you're solid. Because your life is founded on the firm foundation of the finished work of the cross in Christ. If it's in anything else, oh man, you are in trouble. And tonight, if it is anything in anything else, you know what? Don't walk out of these doors if you're not certain that your sin is forgiven and you have the hope of heaven. Come to Christ tonight and let Him change your life. Okay, we'll pick it up there next week. He moves here from the walk of faith that we saw in chapter 11. chapter 12 here, we see him, you know, just giving us wisdom and some words of encouragement here and to challenge us. In chapter 13, he's going to talk to us about love. And of course, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so he's going to talk about brotherly love and the kind of conduct we should have towards one another as believers in Christ. As I shared, the earlier part of this book was all doctrinal, and now we're getting into the very practical. That's what Paul, the writer of the Scriptures, I almost said Paul. You probably caught that, some of you, but because some people believe that he did write it. But Paul typically does, and this is some of the reason that people believe that he wrote the letters, because he will typically, like in Ephesians, first three chapters, all doctrinal, where you're seated in Christ and what you have in Christ and who you are in Christ. And then he goes on, therefore, walk worthy. And then he starts talking about the conduct. He does the same thing in Romans. He's doing the same thing here in Hebrews. He gives the lion's share to straighten out the doctrine and get things, you know, right by way of the teaching and theology. And then he begins to put things very practically in order, you see. And it's always important to put forth the theology and who we are and what God has done for us. And then our response and how our response and what our response should be. And so that's what we'll pick up. We'll continue that in next week in chapter 13. So let's pray.